text, beloved, for our Lord's Supper meditation this morning is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." We're not going to cover all of this verse, though. There's too much here for one sermon, and the sermon of the Lord's Supper must needs be somewhat shorter. Instead, we're going to focus on three key words or phrases. First of all, there is the Lord's crucial and controversial statement, "This is my body." And second, there is what happened to that body. It was broken. And third, there is our calling with respect to the Lord's broken body in the sacramental bread: eat. And even in looking merely at these three parts of our text, we're going to be anything but exhaustive. And so we'll confine ourselves simply to the main points. And all of this, of course, is designed, beloved, to explain some key truths regarding the Lord's Supper, so that we may honor our Savior at this sacrament and benefit spiritually. Let's look together at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, under the theme, "This is my body." First, the clear meaning of "this is my body," then the sacrificial breaking of that body, and the spiritual eating of it. "This is my body." The clear meaning, the sacrificial breaking, and the spiritual eating. Some of you, at least, when you hear the words "this is my body" being versed with theological debates over hundreds of years, immediately think of the word transubstantiation. Not that the phrase "this is my body" teaches it, but you know that those who hold the transubstantiation abuse the phrase, claiming that it teaches it. The Roman Catholic Church proclaims that "this is my body" is its invincible fortress, that when Jesus said these words, he meant what he said, and he meant what they think it means, in that these words must be taken literally. So that when the priest utters the words, "This is my body," the literal body, blood, and divinity of Jesus Christ is transubstantiated, becoming the substance of the bread over which the accidents or qualities which hide it. This appeal by Rome to a literal reading of this text must be exposed for the simple, downright hypocrisy that it is. The Church of Rome does not take the Bible literally when it's supposed to be taken literally, and then it takes a passage which isn't supposed to be taken literally, supposedly literally. It's a shambles. It's a big fraud. Rome reads Genesis 1 and 2 and says, "That's not how creation took place at all. We know better." Rome comes to the next chapter, Genesis 3, on the fall, and it doesn't take that literally either. It doesn't believe much of the Bible at all. And when Rome reads Romans 5, dealing with the original sin that entered the human race through the fall, it doesn't take that literally. And when Exodus 14 and 15 speaks of the Red Sea being opened up with huge banks of water on the other side, Rome says, "Well, that's what the Bible says, but really, it was more of a swampy thing that some of the Israelites passed through." They're riddled with higher criticism. They're as liberal as the liberal apostate Protestant churches, if not worse. And when you read the book of Joshua, if you're a Roman Catholic who believes the higher critical rubbish, it's no more a description given of the conquest of Canaan that really hadn't happened at all. And you know what's in Romans 9, and papacy knows what's in Romans 9, and they don't believe that literally either. You should see the shifts they dodge to try and get out of it. But going back to the claim of Rome that this is my body is to be taken literally, think about it. What would Christ have been pointing to when he said, "This is my body," if he meant those words literally? He would have been pointing like this. "This is my body," pointing at himself. That's what those words literally mean and can only mean. If they are literal, if Jesus said, "This is my body," he would have had to have arched his hand around like this and pointed at himself. Because literally, "This is my body" only can mean, "This is my body." That's literal. His physical, human body. But the Lord, when he says, "This is my body," the "this" refers to the bread. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks for the bread, he broke it, the bread, and said, "Take the bread, eat the bread. This, the bread, is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." This is my body, referring to the bread. Now, you could argue that those words could be taken literally if, when Jesus said, "This is my body," then the bread literally and miraculously became his physical body in front of him. A literal 5'9" body, or whatever height the Lord was, with the appropriate hair color and eye color and the shape of the nails and the form of his limbs and all the rest. If Jesus had miraculously transformed bread into a body, and what is a body if it isn't literal, 5'9" or whatever height the Lord was, then of course you would have had two physical bodies of Jesus Christ. To go further, if Jesus Christ meant to speak literally, which is Rome's contention, and literally so as to teach Romish transubstantiation, he would have had to have said something like this: "This is bread with the accidents or qualities of bread, crumbly and white or whitey brown, without its underlying substance, for in place of its underlying substance, there is the body, blood, bones, sinew, soul, and divinity of me, the Lord Jesus." That's Rome's theory. And even then, if Jesus had said that, it wouldn't have been his literal body anyway. Because if you take the statement, "This is my body," literally, then it's a literal body. Because even in the Roman system, with their claim of transubstantiation, there's no literal body involved. Because the body doesn't have dimensions of a body or parts of a human body, and it's not in any way perceptible. Roman transubstantiation, whatever way you cut it or whatever way you look at it, is not an honoring of Jesus Christ and his words, "This is my body." It is sheer nonsense and deception. It is the product of utter spiritual blindness. It fosters superstition and idolatry, and it serves in the hearts and minds of its devotees as a substitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which keeps them away from Jesus by its utter lies. Literal. More briefly, the Lutheran view is consubstantiation. I'm clearing away the rubbish here, you understand, till we get to the truth, so that everyone's consciences are clear
as to what the Lord's Supper is and how it benefits us.
Consubstantiation can be broken into two parts, con, which means with, and substance, with and substance. And according to Lutheranism, the Lord's body, blood, soul, and divinity is in, under, and with, that's the con bit, the substance of the bread and the wine. So the Lord's body, blood, and divinity is in, under, and with the bread and wine. And Lutheranism too shouts, this is my body. This must be taken literally. And you immediately scratch your head and you say, well, hold on a minute. Rome said they took it literally and they got transubstantiation. Now you say you're taking it literally and you get consubstantiation. Two very different ideas. I thought it was literal. You're both saying it as clear as day. How can you both take it literally and end up with such totally different theologies? And then we turn to the Lutherans and say, but your view is not the literal meaning of Jesus' words. When Jesus says, this is my body, I never heard a single bit about in, under, or with. And when you say, this is my body, like the Romanists, what's literal about a body when the Lutherans teach that Christ's body is invisible? What is an invisible body? The Christ's body is in, under, and along with the bread and the wine in a non-bodily way. Some literal. A bodily presence in a non-bodily way, whatever that is, and a sheer nonsense, is not literal. This is my body, if it's taken literally, refers to a physical human body. And so both of those views would say, this is my body, and it must be taken literally, end up with a body that is the most unliteral body in the history of unliteral bodies. So the Christian conscience mustn't in any way be tangled up with these ideas or think, as we partake of the bread and wine, you know, maybe those grand old theologies of Rome or Lutheranism are right. No, you need to see through it for the folly and perversion that those views are. And so we come, having cleared the table, as you could say, of the errors, we come to the reformed and true view of this is my body. When Jesus said, not that many hours before, I am the vine, in John 15 verse 5, you understand immediately, and so did the children, that the Lord Jesus does not grow on the sides of a hill and produce grapes. It means, what any sensible person understands it to mean, and as the passage even states, the true believers as branches in him can only produce fruit as they abide in him. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You cannot bear forth fruit as long as you, the branches, are not abiding in me. And when Jesus said, this bread is my body, it cannot be literally true, because taking it literally, it's absurd and contradictory. Jesus was standing there or sitting there when he uttered the words. He wasn't saying he had two human bodies. When he said, this, that is, bread is my body, it's as obviously figurative as I am the vine. He was not saying, bread is my body, this is my body. That is, bread is my toes and calves and knees and spleen and abdomen and soul. This is my body is a metaphor, figure of speech. And it means, despite all the attacks, we're not ashamed even to say this publicly and openly, because it's a simple, unadorned truth. This represents, this signifies, this symbolizes my body. This is the way the Bible speaks about sacraments. With regard to the Old Testament sacrament of initiation in Genesis 17, when it was instituted, God said that the circumcision of Abraham's household is God's covenant. Verse 10. This is my covenant. You, Abraham, and your family must be circumcised. Now, the removal of a piece of bloody flesh isn't the covenant, literally. And so God goes on to say in the next verse, Genesis 17, verse 11, that circumcision is, quote, a token or a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of initiation into that bond of friendship with God in Jesus Christ. And similarly, with the Old Testament sacrament of the Passover, it is said in Exodus 12 regarding the lamb, it is the Passover. No, but the lamb, which was killed and whose blood was applied to the lintels, the lamb isn't the passing over of the angel, but rather the lamb whose blood was applied was the basis on which the lamb passed over the house of that particular Israelite. And the Last Supper, in the first instance of it, of the Lord's Supper, was immediately after the Passover, that Old Testament sacrament, spoken of in Old Testament sacramental formula. And so, when Jesus said, "This is my body," the disciples weren't shocked. They weren't thinking, "Has this man got two bodies?" They weren't appalled. Is Jesus saying we've got to eat his body like cannibals? They weren't wondering, is Jesus going to perform another miracle in which he changes one thing into another? But he obviously hasn't, because it still looks like bread. When Jesus healed someone, the person was healed, changed, visibly, perceptibly. They weren't shocked. They weren't appalled. They knew that Jesus was speaking in a sacramental context just after the Passover. And they had heard him use metaphors regarding himself and his work for the last 3 years. Just to say in John's Gospel, the famous I Ams, I am the vine, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for sheep. And none of us grows wool, and Jesus doesn't literally carry a staff or a crook. I am the bread of life. But you don't put him in a plate. Let's explain further then the truth that the bread in the Lord's Supper is a sign of Christ's body. We mean here not a bare sign. B-A-R-E. A bare sign would include a sign by the road which says Belfast 30 miles. That's a bare sign. It's very useful, but it is a bare sign because Belfast is absent. And if the people who've done the measurements correctly have got it correct, it's precisely 30 miles absent. There's a sign, but Belfast isn't there in any shape or form. It's a sign pointing to it. But the Lord's Supper isn't a bare sign, because the sign of the bread and the wine points to Christ's body and blood, but the body and blood of Christ is also present. Not bodily present, not physically present, but spiritually present, according to the Word of God and the Holy Ghost. This non-bare sign is also a seal. We get that from Romans 4, verse 11, which says that circumcision is a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. And if circumcision is that, and it's an Old Testament sacrament, then Passover is a sign and a seal, the other Old Testament sacrament. And baptism, which replaces circumcision, is a sign and a seal. And the Lord's Supper, which is the other New Testament sacrament, is both a sign and a seal. And the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal as a guarantee, as a pledge to the believer that Jesus Christ is present. Not physically and bodily, because this same Jesus who uttered these words recorded in 1 Corinthians 11 had already said to his disciples, I'm going to ascend. I go to the Father. Me you don't have with you always. But Jesus Christ is spiritually present by the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, as his vicar or representative, bringing blessings and gifts and salvation to all his beloved saints. And Christ does that based upon his offering of himself once and for all on the cross for all of our sins. This is my body. That's what it means. And we had the accumulated rubbish of centuries paraded as great spiritual truth in many false churches, cleared away, and you see that it's not literal. It couldn't be literal. It was never intended by Jesus to be literal. And anyone, not only with spiritual sense, but even a little wit of common sense, could see that. Linguistically, theologically, biblically. This is my body, says Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper, which is broken for you. And when Jesus speaks of the breaking of his body, you're to think of Isaiah 53 and the latter chapters of the four gospel accounts and other scriptures. A body which was buffeted and beaten and whipped, bruised and wounded, nailed to the cross, pierced through both hands and both feet, through his side by a Roman spear. This is my body which was broken, my body which suffered and suffered for you. But when you think a little bit further about the word broken, it might, and from a certain perspective should, sound like a strange word to be chosen by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because no part of Jesus' body was broken off. He wasn't beheaded. He didn't even have a hand cut off, or a leg, say. And in fact, Scripture explicitly states that not so much as a single bone of his body was broken. And the human body has a lot of bones. Not one of them was broken. Here's John 19. Verse 33 says that when the Roman soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. The other two men with Jesus on the cross, on either side of him, their legs were broken. It was a way of speeding up the death. Verse 36 then adds, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. This is a quotation of Psalm 34 verse 20, which we sang earlier, which rests no doubt upon the Passover lamb, because right with the institution of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12, verse 46, and in its second administration in Numbers 9 verse 12, it explicitly says not a bone of the Passover lamb should be broken. And that raises, I say, the question, why does Jesus speak of his body as broken when there was no part of it broken off, and not even a bone was broken. He could have said, "This is my body which suffered for you. This is my body which endured awful agonies for you." He chose the word broken, even though no bones broken and no part of his body was broken off. And the answer for this is found, amongst other places, in Leviticus chapter 1. Here's verse 6. This refers to the burnt offering. I could have quoted some of the other bloody offerings in Leviticus. It says here that he shall flay or take the skin off the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. Verse 8. The priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts of the beast that's being sacrificed. They shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. So when you speak about a body being broken, this is sacrificial language referring to the dismembering of the animal offered for sins in the Old Testament type. This is substitutionary language. A body which is broken is sacrificed and substituted for the sinner. That's what Jesus is getting at here. And so if you think of the elements involved in offering up an animal as a sacrifice, you lay your hands upon it, sins are reckoned to its account, it is slaughtered, dying in the place of the ungodly one, its blood is applied to the altar, making satisfaction to God for transgressions, and then comes the burning, which involved the breaking of the animal up into its parts, which is especially clear in the burnt offering, in order to facilitate its consumption in the flames. And this is what Jesus was teaching that night in the upper room. This is my body which is broken as a sacrifice. This is my body which is broken as a sacrifice for you, taking your place. Jesus is saying in the Lord's Supper, not some weird metaphysical theory of consubstantiation or transubstantiation, but Jesus is saying, I am your broken sacrifice laid on the altar of the cross. I am your substitutionary sacrifice broken for you. Think of what I'm about to do, Lord's Supper in its first instance, or think about what I have done, the church ever since, as a sacrifice on the altar, broken and presented to God through the Holy Spirit as a sweet smelling savor in your place. This brings up the significant part in the administration of the Lord's Supper. It's called fraction. You think fractions in terms of dividing up numbers. Well, that's useful, because fraction in the Lord's Supper is dividing up the bread. The breaking of the bread, which the minister does. The minister breaks the bread and says, echoing the words of Jesus, this is his body which is broken for you. And he does this visibly so that people can see this. The sacrament is not only a sign and a seal, but it is a visible sign and seal. People to see it, they handle the bread, they eat it. But the fraction part is Christ saying to us thereby, this is my body which is broken
for you as a sacrifice for all of your sins, even the sins that you're not sure you properly confessed this morning, or the sins that you did confess but really you're sort of haven't quite broken with and quite expected you might go back and do it again. Because our confession of sins is never perfect. This is my body which is broken for you, which burned upon the altar under the wrath of God due to us for our sins. And if we move now to our final point, this second sacrament given by Jesus to the New Testament church involves a meal. And the Lord's Supper is a meal from whatever angle you look at it. It involves food, bread, and wine. Spiritually, Christ's body and blood, the real spiritual food. It involves the activities of eating and drinking. You eat the bread, you drink the wine. The meal is called in Scripture the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Bread and wine, eat and drink. The meal's a supper. Supper. Scriptures mention a vessel that is used in a meal, a cup. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And there's even a certain amount of preparation spoken of with regard to this meal. The bread is broken, and the wine is poured into the cup. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, even speaks of the place at which a meal is consumed, referring to the Lord's table. This is a table. There's food, bread and wine. You eat and drink. It's a supper. You use a cup for the wine. And the nature of the eating of the Lord's Supper is very clear from the Bible, because it is in complete accordance with the nature of the food that is eaten. The eating and the food must fit. Here's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. It's referring to Old Testament Israel, showing its unity with the New Testament church. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, "They," the Old Testament saints, "did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." What did they eat and drink in the Old Testament? A spiritual food or meat and a spiritual drink. And the spiritual food and drink, that rock was Christ. They ate Christ, the spiritual food and drink in the Old Testament. And therefore, when it says they ate the same spiritual food and drink, they in the Old Testament ate the same spiritual food and drink which we eat, then the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, because that's what it's referring to in the New Testament context, is a spiritual food and drink. And a spiritual food and drink can only be eaten, not physically, but spiritually. This is exactly what Jesus taught when he referred to himself as spiritual food. In John chapter 6, he talked about his body or his flesh and his blood. "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And the eating and drinking Jesus teaches in that passage is by faith. You believe in me, and then your believing is a coming to me, a spiritual movement towards God, reaching out for him, and repentance, and trust. And then you come and you eat, you participate and feed upon Jesus by faith alone. This whole issue of eating and drinking, the eating and drinking of Jesus Christ as our spiritual food and drink by faith, even the very idea that the children grasp, because You all eat and drink every day. You know what happens. You know what it's about.
When you eat something physically, the goal is that it will nourish you.
Eat up. You never grow to be big and strong if you don't eat your vegetables.
It enables you, if you're young, therefore, to grow. And it gives you strength.
And we've all had experience where you're not only drink, but even food, you felt weak. And then you have a good feed and you're fresh and you're ready to go again.
In fact, through our food, we receive life.
You live by your food. You live physically by your food. I'm not going to be caught with scripture which says, man shall not live by bread alone. I'm aware of that. But physically, you live through food. And the idea is therefore very obvious. It's all figurative. Physical eating, spiritual eating. It's not literalistic. And you need to be spiritually mad to think it's literalistic.
The spiritual eating strengthens us. You don't take the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, though, to give yourself larger muscles or to lower your time for the 10,000 meters. It strengthens you spiritually. It strengthens you in your will. It gives you godly willpower. It strengthens you in all godliness. It strengthens you against temptation. There's spiritual growth in holiness and in grace. And the life which we receive through eating and drinking Jesus Christ, whether by faith or by faith in the sacrament, is, as Jesus told us, everlasting life, eternal life. He that believes on me, though he dies, yet shall he live. This is the bread that you eat and you live forever. The bread that I give is a life for the world. The world of the whole church.
And there's something else about eating. Eating involves assimilation. The food and the drink become part of us. That's the idea too with the second sacrament. A deepening of our union with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and through faith. And this is a gift of God to his people. Jesus says, take this bread. That is, I'm presenting it to you. Take it. It's a gift. It's given for you, my body and my blood. And it's even given to you to eat and drink so that you assimilate Christ and become more and more one with him. Take and then eat. That's the calling of the people of God. An activity of grace. And like the Old Testament peace offering, Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, and the people of God eat the sacrifice, are nourished and fed and rejoice. That was the idea. You eat in God's presence with God as the host in Jesus Christ, and you rejoice. This is what we mean as a Reformed Church, when we say that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, something God gives. Yes, we prepare for it. Yes, we're active. But it is principally and first of all a gift of God's grace to the church in Jesus Christ. It's a sign, but not a bare sign. Jesus is with us. And it's an effectual means that God uses to work grace in his people. Believe, and you have eaten. And believe, and so eat sacramentally. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and bless to us this sacrament. Help us by faith to believe in the powerful word of Jesus Christ, which takes bread and wine and makes them a vehicle for strengthening his believing church. Forgive iniquities and grant mercy. In his name, amen.